God bless you, everybody. Great to see you. Welcome, welcome. And I'm going to invite you all to stand with me. Actually, if you're seated way in the back, I want to invite you to come down closer to the front. If you like, you can sit on the sides too. We've got rows marked off so that you can stay as socially distant as you're comfortable, but you might want to come up front and make a friend. We're going to work on seeing what we can do by way of refreshments, if we can maybe find some of this magical COVID-safe coffee and donuts or something on Wednesday evenings. But we usually start at about 7:15, and we start the live stream at 7:15 because we just want to leave some space as folks are coming in, some time for fellowship. So I want to invite you to stand. We don't have a musician with us this evening, but that's okay because we're going to make melody in our hearts together to the Lord. So we just want to begin with a few minutes of us just reaching out to Him. I want to invite you to lift a hand, or maybe lift two hands to the Lord. Let's just come into His presence. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to just refresh us from all the cares of this day. Father, we come to you this evening in Jesus' beautiful name, Lord. We thank you. Lord, we thank you that your door is always open to your people, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your throne, you say, it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of authority. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace, and your door is open to your people. Lord, not only is your door open, but you're actually inviting us to come. And Lord, you're not only inviting us to come, you're inviting us to come boldly to the throne of grace. So, Father, we just come, Lord, with your permission. We come with your invitation tonight, Lord, and we just worship you, Lord. We lay aside, Lord, as an act of our will right now, and as an act of faith, we just lay aside all the cares of this day. Lord, we lay aside the mail that's in our mailbox. We lay aside the emails, Lord, that's in our email inbox, Lord. We lay aside duties and cares, Lord, and pots and pans, and we just want to sit, Lord, like Mary at your feet in these minutes, Lord. Jesus, we praise you. We bless you, Lord. Come on, would you lift your voice, lift your hands, lift your face. Just begin to give some worship. Give some glory to Jesus. You can sing, you can speak, you can pray. Just give him praise and honor. Lord, we bless you, Lord. How lovely is your name, Lord Jesus. Lord, how beautiful you are. How good you are. Oh, praise the Lord, for he is good and his mercies endure forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Lord, as you've welcomed us into your heart, into your family, so, Jesus, we welcome you. We welcome the presence of your Spirit into this house tonight, into this place, Lord. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and fill this space, fill this room space, Lord. Fill all the rooms tonight, Lord, all over this campus, Lord, wherever there's ministry happening. Lord, would you be in phase one with the teens, Lord? Would you be in all the classrooms downstairs with the boys and the girls, Lord? And Lord, the preschoolers and in the nursery, Lord, just let your sweet presence flood this place, flood this house, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you as we often do in these times, Lord. We just remind you, Lord, how your word says the Lord will give strength to his people. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. So if you need strength from Jesus right now, come on, lift up your hands to him. Just don't be ashamed. He's our Lord. He's our friend. Don't be ashamed to say, Lord, I need your strength tonight. Lord, I need your peace tonight. Lord, give strength to your people. Bless your people with peace. Lord, we pray right now, Lord, for those who need a touch in their body. Lord, those who have some physical ailment right now, come on, if that's you, reach your hand up to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I receive. I receive. Lord, we confess that there's nothing too hard for you tonight. Lord, we pray for those that are experiencing some kind of anxiety, Lord, mental anxiety, stress tonight. They're on a stress overload. And we pray, God, that you will touch the mind of anybody that's like that tonight. Touch us with your peace, Lord Jesus. Jesus, no one in the Gospels ever touched you and left unaffected and unchanged. Lord, touch your people with your transforming power right now. Lord, we pray for homes that are represented here, Lord, where there are relationship issues, Lord. There's marriage issues. There's parent and kid issues, Lord. Lord, would you just blow your peace over every household, Lord, that's represented here. Lord, we pray that every home that's represented in this room tonight would be an abode of your peace, that there would be joy, that there would be laughter in place of harsh words, that there would be grace extended instead of unforgiveness and sharp words, Lord. Holy Spirit, come. Lord, where there's financial need, Lord, bring blessing tonight, Lord. Baskets full, Lord, running over, Lord, would you just pour into people's laps tonight, Lord. Lord, people that need, especially in this strange year or so that we've been through, Lord, people that need more hours of work, people that need more work, people that need a new job, whatever it is, Father, would you just release that grace, release that blessing. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I want you to believe God right now for the thing that's been troubling you most in the first couple of weeks of 2021. See, I believe that this is a house of miracles. And it's not that there's anything special per se about the house, except that it's a house where we want to serve and where we seek to serve to the best of our ability, the God of miracles. So whatever the thing is that's really been bothering you, maybe even robbing you of sleep so far in 2021, maybe reach a hand up to the Lord right now and just say, Lord, I believe you for that thing. I believe maybe it's such a huge iceberg that it's going to take a couple of shots to crack it and break it. But Lord, we believe you just to strike that thing right now, Lord. Just to strike that thing, Lord, that's robbing your people of peace, joy, and strength. Lord, you say that you'll give your beloved sleep. So, God, I ask you to increase the faith of your people, Lord, that they'll be able to sleep, Lord, soundly. And just at the end of each working day, Lord, they'll just be able to roll that burden unto the Lord. Cast your burden on the Lord, the word says, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. So we just roll that big rock, Lord. We roll that big burden to you tonight. Come on, I want you just as an act of faith, just take your arms and just push that rock to the Lord. You say, Lord, I trust you with this big boulder. It's just too much for me. But God, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we've been going through as a congregation, reading the Bible together this year, and we've made a good start with that, Lord, by your grace. But Lord, I just pray that you would give us the grace to continue on with that. Father, we pray, God, that you would increase our hunger and increase our thirst for you, for your presence, for your word. Lord, that you would increase our hunger and thirst, God, to see you move and touch the lives and transform the lives of people who don't yet know you the way that they need to know you. There's some wayward children in the families that are represented in this room. And Lord, we cry out to you for those wayward ones tonight, Lord, for backsliders, for prodigals, Lord. We ask you to do miracles in their heart. Lord, let them come to themselves, Lord, as it was said, as Jesus said of the prodigal son, he came to himself. Lord, let the prodigals come to themselves tonight. Give them that grace of repentance, Lord, that they can turn back to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for those mercies, Lord. Thank you for those mercies, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, as we look into your word this evening, God, we pray that we'll just take away from this time, Lord, everything that you have for us. Father, we pray that nothing would fail of everything that's on your heart to do for your people this evening. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. Praise the Lord. So, you know, I always do that experiment. So that was 11 minutes. That was a good 11 minutes, right? You know, sometimes you can literally, if we get aside like King David did, he said in Psalm 119, he said, 7 times a day do I praise you. And if we could just pull away in the middle of our day for just a few minutes, you know, it might only take 9 or 11 minutes, but if we can pull away and get in his presence like that, we'll be refreshed and strengthened again and filled with fresh vision. Do you know that being in prayer, being in God's presence in worship, it gives you heaven's perspective? Things don't look so bad anymore. Why? Because you get caught up again with him and you start to get the heavenly perspective on things. That's what we need. Amen. All right. Well, we want to welcome you tonight to our first winter session of our Bible study that we call the Glory of Christ. And we want to welcome everybody who's watching online tonight. This winter, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of John. Just a few quick housekeeping things for you before we get started. We are practicing social distancing, so if you feel like you're a little too close to somebody, do feel free to move. We've marked rows where you can sit. We do ask folks to wear a mask as they enter and exit the building. And if you're not feeling well, if you've been exposed to COVID, or if you're waiting for test results, please do worship with us online only. Want to just for the benefit of those that may be watching, we do start at about 7:15 because we want to leave time for fellowship for folks that are coming in. We usually go till about 8:15 or 8:30 so that folks can pick up their kids, and the children's ministries wrap up about 8:30. But many of us do like to stay behind because we have a question and answer time at the end of the night. When we do open it up for questions, you can just come down to this mic here that is set up in the front of the room so that we can all hear your questions. If you're watching online, you can just send your questions in the chat there on YouTube. Or if you have my phone number, you can text me and I'll try to remember. But it's better to try it out there on our YouTube channel. If you prefer, if you're a little shy, you can always just email me your questions and we'll address them during the week or in the next class. Just write me at PastorNick@htchurch.com. We don't take attendance in the COVID world, but if you would like to receive emails that we send out to the class from time to time, just add your email to that sheet that is by the sanctuary door. That's where we have the handouts for you. And if you're watching online, there's a link there where you can get a PDF of that handout as well. Follow along with us. We do record our sessions every week, and you can listen to them on our podcast, on the website, or on our YouTube channel also. There is a special page on the website that we've set up with all that info, and just go to htchurch.com/John, and it's an easy way to find anything that you've missed. Now, our intention, the way that we like to handle these classes is a little unique, I think, in this day and age. How many of you know that people just, except for my brother Steve, maybe, people are just not as much into the Bible as they were in the last generation? And that is a real shame. Amen? All right, three of you agree, and that's, I'm glad, because that's progress. Amen. So my intention is to go through the entire Gospel of John verse by verse. And if you're still with me in 2026 when I finish, that's great. If not, you'll watch the videos, I guess. But if you haven't been in one of our Bible studies before, you need to know that we do like to take our time. I do this because I really believe in the value of studying the Bible verse by verse. And I always like to say that we want to squeeze every drop of goodness out of the Word of God that we can. You know, when you do a really deep dive into the Word, it's amazing what we'll discover. And it's amazing what a new appreciation we will gain of the Lord and an appreciation for his grace. I was saying to somebody right before class that, you know, especially if you're raised in church, like, we feel like we know these stories because we heard them since we were kids, but until you really study them in depth as an adult, you really don't know these stories. You come to find out that, wow, I didn't really know this story the way that I thought I knew it. So also want to ask a couple of things of you. The first thing is that you do your homework. The homework in this class is the simplest ever. I just want you to read the Gospel of John together with me. I want you to read what we've studied and just read ahead and be reflecting on it as we get ready to move into new sections of the book. So that means the second thing I want you to do is meditate on the Word. Don't just read it once and say, yeah, okay, I read it, and check off the box, right? Read it over again. reflect upon it. Turn it over in your mind, in your heart. Take a paragraph, take a few verses and reflect on that. Ask the Holy Spirit to open up His Word to you. And then I just want to ask you to encourage somebody else to come or at least to watch, even if they weren't with us at the beginning of the study. Now, sometimes people, you know, they may not want to hang in, right? Just being honest, because they say, well, he's already in the middle of that. But you know, you could always get something good out of the Word of the Lord. And we're going to do our best to make sure that people can join us, that they can watch, or they can come here on any given night and still enjoy the class. So help us spread the word. And if you've got friends that can't come in person, just point them to our YouTube. We have more people actually over the course of a week that watch us online than are here, you know, because they can't be here on Wednesdays, or they're serving tonight somewhere else in the building, or because of COVID concerns and so forth. So, all right, that's enough housekeeping. Let's dive back into the Word tonight, and we're going to begin to explore the Gospel of John. Thanks again so much for being here with us. I want to do just a super quick recap of where we've been for the benefit of those who haven't been with us. And some of you may want to go back and watch the sessions when we started in the fall. We did 9 weeks in the fall, so there's just 9 videos to watch, and some of you may want to catch up with that. But we talked about the Gospels in general. What are they? And we said that the Gospels are biographies of Jesus, but they are not biographies the way that we understand biographies today. They are not a complete record of Jesus' life. They only show us some aspects of Jesus' life and teachings. All 4 Gospels tell us about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, but Jesus did many amazing things that we aren't going to learn about until we get to heaven. You may remember that John said that if everything that Jesus did was written down, he said, I suppose that the whole world would not be able to contain the books. But it is important for us to know that for what is recorded here, that John is claiming to be an eyewitness of the events that are described in the gospel that carries his name. And we also talked about what is special about this particular gospel. John's gospel is really unique among the 4 gospels. So the other 3 gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot of material in common. We call them the synoptic gospels. And that's a Greek word that means that they see things with the same eyes, with the same viewpoint. But John's gospel is very different. It's very unique. It has a lot of material that the other gospels did not record. About 3/4 or 80% of John's material is only found in John. So the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they show you Jesus with crowds, but John shows you Jesus' private conversations. The synoptic gospels look at Jesus' teachings about discipleship, but John focuses more on Jesus himself, which is really interesting. The synoptic gospels focus on the humanity of Jesus, but John drills in deep to reveal the divinity of Jesus to us, that Jesus is God. And John is also heavily focused on his purpose, which is to induce people to believe in Jesus. So believe is the key word. There are a few key words in John, but believe is the central word in John's gospel. It's all about believing in Jesus. And John uses the word believe in some fashion almost 100 times. We also focused on talking about Christ as the Word of God. John's gospel opens up with what's called the prologue or introduction, which is the first 18 verses of the gospel. And it's here that John introduces us to Jesus as the Word of God. You may remember the opening line of John's gospel. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. And that is extremely significant. John is telling us there that before Jesus ever came to earth, he had already existed from all eternity together with God the Father. And we spent a lot of time talking about how John gave us these 3 key truths about Jesus here. First, that Christ is eternal. He has no beginning, and he's always existed. And also that Christ is a person. He is not some impersonal force, you know, like Star Wars, or he's not some philosophical principle. The Word is also divine. Jesus, the Word, has the nature of God, the Creator. Then we talked about how the Word became flesh. Although he was God, Jesus became a man. He became a human being in every way, yet without ceasing to be God. He took on a new and additional nature so that now Jesus is fully God and fully man. We talked about how Jesus took on a human nature so that he could suffer and die for us and also become the head of a new human race, a race that would be in good standing with God, unlike the race of Adam that all of us are born into. And then finally, we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. We began the narrative part of the story, right, with a look at the ministry of John the Baptist. And so we talked about how God gave to John the Baptist this unique and powerful ministry of proclaiming Jesus. And he had this ministry of revealing Jesus to the people of Israel as their Messiah. John the Baptist announced to Israel that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John understood, at least he understood in part, what we know now, that Jesus was going to be God's appointed sacrifice to take away our sins. He also knew, because God revealed it to him, that Jesus would be the one who would baptize people in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about all these things in quite some depth. It's a little difficult. John, people commonly give the Gospel of John to new believers or to unbelievers to read because they say, well, it's easy to read and it's easy to understand. That's true and it's not true because the toughest part, if we were planning this out, we might say, with our worldly thinking, we might say, that's not a good way to write a book, John, and yet it's the most popular book, one of the most popular books that's ever been written. Why? Because the hardest part to understand of the entire book is the first chapter. So we spent a lot of time engaged in these deep, philosophical concepts and some deep theology because it's unavoidable. See, because John wants you, he wants to start out by just bopping you right in the nose and saying, listen, this is who we're talking about. And my goal is to cause you, if I can, by God's grace, to believe in this one who is so amazing that it's going to blow your mind. And so John starts out with the most difficult section of his book right in the first chapter. So that's what we've covered so far in John's gospel. And when we concluded back in Thanksgiving time there, we have just now gotten up to the point in Jesus' life where he is returning from having been tempted in the wilderness. You may remember that right after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, the other Gospels tell us that immediately the Holy Spirit compelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And while Jesus was there, he was fasting for 40 days. He was being tempted by the devil. And so now that period of temptation and trial has been completed. And Jesus is now, as the Bible says elsewhere, is going to return in the power of the Spirit to begin his ministry. And he's coming back to the place where John the Baptist has been baptizing people, and he's about to start selecting his first disciples. So that's where we left off. One more quick word before we start to look at that text. I just want to give you a little peek again, maybe a reminder for some about the structure of John. And there is a structure to this. There are transition points that you can see if you were to read it in one sitting, which actually doesn't take that long. You would see the kind of shifting of gears in the story. The first part of the book, as I mentioned, is that prologue. The second part is what we call the Book of Signs, and it involves Jesus' public ministry. So in this section, which goes to about chapter 13, John has constructed his story around seven major signs or miracles which are designed to display Jesus' glory to people so that they might perhaps believe. While that's going on, all throughout that part of the book, we also notice that opposition to Jesus, official opposition especially, continues to increase increase and increase. But on the whole, we find out as we get to the end of that section that the people as a whole do not believe in him. The next section is called the Book of Glory, and that begins with the Last Supper, and it goes on through Jesus' suffering and his resurrection. And that's where we see not public ministry, but we see a lot of private ministry that Jesus engages in to his disciples. So you have the Last Supper discourse and a lot of that wonderful teaching that some of you are quite familiar with. The final section of John is the last chapter, which is kind of an epilogue. And in that chapter, John kind of wraps up some outstanding issues and questions that were provoked by the rest of the story. So that's the basic structure of John's gospel. And again, if you'd like to dig deeper into any of those topics, just look for our YouTube videos. All right, so let's move together into the text now. You know, a lot of John is in the form of these extended dialogues, these conversations that Jesus has with people. And some of you are familiar with John and you know this. There's this dialogue with Nicodemus, and then there's a dialogue with the women, with the woman at the well, and then there's debates with the Jewish religious leaders and so forth. So much of John is built around those extended dialogues or conversations that Jesus has. But right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there's this interesting little story, an interesting little narrative about how Jesus found or how he called his first five disciples. And there are some really interesting things in there, some really thought-provoking ideas for us in our own Christian lives. So let's walk from verse 35 of John chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, and we'll go through it verse by verse. So in verse 35, now remember, Jesus has just come back from his temptation, and it says, again, the next day, John stood with, that's John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." All right, now some of this may be review for some of you, but this was John the Baptist's consistent message now, whenever he saw Jesus especially. John had a unique revelation of Jesus that nobody else had, but under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, now as he sees Jesus returning from being tempted by Satan, he says again what he had said previously, "Behold the Lamb of God." Previously, John had identified Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And now as Jesus is getting ready to fully launch his ministry in the region, John again identifies him that way. I think it's no accident, and it's very important for us to note that this is the thrust of John's teaching. And we can never get too far away from this, no matter how else we may think of Jesus. Do you remember that the Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory in anything except what? Except the cross of Jesus." And we never want to get too far away in our thinking about Jesus. We never want to get too far away from that idea that he is the Lamb of God. John does not see Jesus as ultimately a teacher or even a prophet, but as the one whom God sent into the world to take away sin. And yes, of course, Jesus is the greatest example of a teacher and the greatest example of a prophet, but we can't escape the fact that the primary reason why Jesus came the first time was to become our substitute. He died for us so that in this age in which you and I are now living, he might gather a people for himself out of every tribe and every nation. That was the purpose of his first coming, of course. And that's why John doesn't say, right, "Behold the teacher," or even "Behold the example you should follow." But he says, "Behold the Lamb." That's the issue. And that's where John the Baptist put it squarely. So in verse 37, it says, "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know that one of the two disciples who happened to be standing near John the Baptist at the time was Andrew. We cannot be 100% sure of the identity of the other man, but most people believe that it was John, the author of the gospel. And the reason why we say that is because John has this very funny and humble, really, habit of referring to himself in a kind of veiled way. You know, he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. Sometimes he refers to himself anonymously, or sometimes you may know he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So the fact that he is not telling us the name leads most scholars to think that he's actually referring to himself. So it's really John and Andrew. Notice that John the Baptist does not introduce them to Jesus. Notice that Jesus happens to come by the scene just as John and Andrew are there, right? You know, when you have God's timing, when you have the Holy Spirit's timing, it's perfect, amen? So we don't know whether John knew Jesus as a friend, although they were relatives. John had been living as a young adult and a young man in the desert. John and Andrew seemed to be following Jesus almost a little hesitantly, but they did obviously have an interest in him. You know, in that culture, in the Jewish culture and also the culture of the Greeks and Romans who had philosophers that they would follow around, kind of like Jews had rabbis they would follow around, it would not have been unusual for people who wanted to learn to kind of follow after and kind of worm their way in and ask or beg to be made a disciple of a teacher. Now, this is interesting. Up until this point, everything in John's gospel has been a witness. It has been a testimony. It has been secondhand, right? At the beginning of the book, we find John, the writer, explaining who is Jesus, that he's the Word. Then we have John the Baptist testifying about Jesus, that he's the eternal one who came before him, that he's the Lamb of God, and so on. But now, I don't know if you caught it, but now, for the very first time in the gospel, finally, we're hearing Jesus himself speak to people. And this is powerful. What Jesus says to John and Andrew is what I think Jesus says to every person who encounters him. It is this amazing question that forces me to examine myself. Jesus turns around and he just pierces them, right, with his gaze and says, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" What a question. Imagine Jesus turning, spinning around on his heel and saying, "What are you looking for? What do you really want?" I think Jesus is still asking people that today. What is it that you're really looking for? What is your life about? And what do you really want your life to be about anyway? I think they respond with the best possible answer. They might not have been thinking of it, you know, in such a lofty way, but they were thinking in practical terms. But the answer they gave is the right answer. It's really the only good answer that you can give to that question. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Which meant remaining or abiding. In other words, like, where do you live, Jesus? Where are you? So we could take it as if they were saying, you know, "Rabbi Jesus, we just want to be wherever you are. We just want to be with you. We want to spend time with you. We want to get to know you." And I think that's beautiful, because that is a question that Jesus is asking of humankind. What are you really after? And the response of our hearts needs to be, "Lord, I just want to be with you. I just want to stay where you stay and go where you go." Now, in terms of practicalities, in terms of nuts and bolts, in that culture, that was also probably the polite way to ask for an invitation to stay at somebody's house, okay, which Jesus did extend to them. Now, they called him Rabbi, which was not necessarily a matter of formal education as it is for us. It was a title of respect for a teacher. And literally, it meant in those times, literally, "my master" or my great one, which is why Jesus said, don't let people call you rabbi. It didn't mean that it was bad to call somebody rabbi in the absolute sense, but the way that they used it, it meant my great one. And so that was, kind of taking something that belonged to God alone, if you will. But it was applied to religious teachers as a title of respect, in the way that people today would call their clergy pastor or father or something like that. So Jesus now, I think, extends to these two men the same invitation that Jesus is giving to seeking people today. He says, come and see. Do you want to know God? And do you want to have God change your life? Then come and see. What does the Bible say, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. See how good it can really be to know the Lord. John tells us that it was the 10th hour. So if John were using Roman time there, that would have been that would have meant 10 hours since the sunrise. So they started counting since the sunrise. And so they were stopping, and I may have that backwards, actually. It was probably the Jewish way of counting. So they were stopping. The point is that it was about 4 p.m., and so they were stopping and staying with Jesus, or wanting to stay with him for the sake of safety, because, you know, once the sun goes down, it's a lot more dangerous after dark to travel. Going into verse 41, it says, he, and that's Andrew, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. So that's a kind of an excited statement to make right off the bat. He's concluded already that this is the Messiah. Why was he doing that? Well, he was doing that on the strength of maybe what he observed on Jesus, but also because of the preaching of John. John pointed him out and said, that's the one you have to follow now instead of me. And so he very excitedly finds Simon and says, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated as a stone. So Andrew's brother was the much more famous Simon. I think you can see right off the bat that Andrew was an evangelistic kind of a person. Right away, he has to bring, it says he brought him to Jesus. I like that. Come on, you got to meet Jesus. Come on, come with me. I love that. But he was also humble. He says, we have found the Messiah. It's interesting that John uses the word Messiah, and sometimes the explanations that you find in the text, they really give you a lot of insight into how the book was put together, who the target audience was, and things of that nature. So it's interesting that John uses the word Messiah, which is an interesting, which is an unusual word to find in the Gospels, because it usually uses the word Christ. But then he translates it into Greek, and he tells his readers that Messiah means Christ. So what I can take away from that is that the audience that John was writing to was now very far removed from the original scene. They were further away in time, and they were unfamiliar probably with Jewish culture. Because if I were Matthew and I'm writing my gospel in the year 50, right, I don't need to explain to anybody what the word Messiah means. Do you follow me? But here's John writing, you know, decades after that, and he's probably writing to Greeks. And so that's why he has to explain to them what is this word Messiah, because they might not know. In case we don't know what it means, the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. And when we say the Messiah, that refers really primarily to the great king that the Jews were expecting, who, according to the Bible, was going to conquer their enemies and give them peace. And in that culture, kings were anointed on their heads. They had oil poured on their heads, and it was a sign that the Holy Spirit was coming upon them to empower them for their work. And so kings of the Jewish people were called anointed ones. And so this great king was the anointed one, or the Mashiach, which we bring into English as Messiah. And in Greek, that word is translated as Christ. which means the same thing in Greek. Christos means the anointed one. And that's why we call Jesus, Jesus Christ. It means that he is Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the anointed one. So Simon has this amazing encounter with Jesus right off the bat. Immediately Jesus prophesies to him that he's going to be called by a new name. So I hope you had some protein today. Did you have your protein today? Okay, because we need to put on our thinking caps for a moment, because Peter's name causes some confusion, a lot of confusion for people who are newer to the Bible. So we need to stop here and dig into this just a little bit, and let's figure out the mystery of Peter and his three or four different names. So in some places, Simon, like here, is called by a name that we usually pronounce in English as Cephas. But let's recall that the New Testament was written in Greek. In Greek, his name was Kephas. But hold on, we're not done yet. That was actually a translation of what Jesus actually said to them. You know that Jesus and the disciples, their first language, their native language, was Aramaic. And so in Aramaic, Jesus would have called him Kepha. And that word means a rock or a stone. Now, the word for stone in Greek was Petros, and that's why we call Simon, Simon Peter. That's how we get all the way to the Peter. Hopefully, that's not confusing. His real name was Shimon in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and that means hearing, which is a prophetic name. Do you know that your name can be prophetic of your life? Right? His name, Shimon, means hearing, and that was really prophetic about his life, because Peter heard by divine revelation that Jesus was the Mashiach, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the disciples, we say Simon Peter, the disciples knew him as Shimon Kepha. So notice that Jesus, from the very beginning, as soon as he meets Peter, he begins to plant into Peter's mind and heart the seeds of a new destiny. Right off the bat, he says, "You're going to be called a stone." So, you know, on a number of occasions in the Bible, God gave somebody a new name. God would change their name, or maybe he would tack on an extra name on top of their name. And that was meant to reflect the fact that, there was some new purpose of God in their lives, or maybe there was a change of identity in their life. So most famously, in the Old Testament, God took the name of Jacob, whose name meant something kind of like, I always have to be careful because there might be a Jacob, you know, in the room, and we don't want to offend any Jacob or any parents of Jacobs who might be in the room. But it's a great, wonderful, strong name, but it had the connotation of grabbing or grasping somebody. But God changed his name to Israel, which meant a prince or an overcomer with God. So God can totally change your name in order to give you a completely new destiny. And I think that's awesome. Here's the extra awesome cherry on top. The scripture says in the book of Revelation that in the kingdom of God to come, those of us, if you overcome in Jesus, God's going to give you a new name. It's going to be a special name that only you and Jesus know about. Won't that be awesome? You say, well, my name is Sal. But when Sal goes to be with Jesus, Jesus is going to say, Sal, you... this is how I always thought of you. My name for you is this. And that's going to be a special name that only Sal and Jesus are going to know about. And I think that's awesome. And all of you, if you overcome and stand in your faith in Jesus, you'll have that same experience with Jesus. Yeah, that's here's my side sermon on that. Y'all ought to stop being afraid to read the book of Revelation just because there's like scary bits in it. Because there's some really great stuff in there that'll bless your heart. All right, amen. That's five sermons in one. There you go. No extra charge for that. All right, moving on at the speed of a snail. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. You know, I got to interrupt myself there. You know, sometimes, I love Jesus. Sometimes Jesus won't move on until he makes sure that he grabs you and takes you with him. Be encouraged by that. He wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So now we're meeting disciple number four. We meet Philip. Jesus was apparently intending to go and minister in the Galilee region, which he did, but it seemed that first he was moved by the Holy Spirit to call Philip before he went on this ministry trip. So we'll talk about the geography of the region soon, just to kind of give you a better handle on things about what's going on around the Sea of Galilee and all that. Can't do it tonight. One thing that you will notice as we go through John, or as you just go through the New Testament in general, is the many different language and cultural influences that are all mixed together in this little small territory of Judea. So Pastor Glenn alluded to this recently in a sermon, but you have people here in the region, and they speak Aramaic, they speak Greek, they speak Latin. Many of them, the educated people, would speak Hebrew as well, at least in religious settings. And so you have a lot of Jewish men that had Greek names. You have maybe people who have a Greek name and a Hebrew name. Some people had a Hebrew name and a Latin name, right? So, but notice how much mixture there is in the culture. And so out of Jesus' first five disciples, you have two of them. Now, they're all Jewish, right? But you have two of them who have very obviously Greek names, Andrew and Philip. We don't know a lot about Philip, but something that's intriguing to me is that he is much more prominent here in John's gospel than in the other gospels. In fact, only in John's gospel does Philip have any dialogue at all. I don't know, maybe John thought by the Holy Spirit that, you know, Philip kind of got neglected in the other gospels and he wanted to straighten that out, but only in John's gospel does Philip have any dialogue. And Philip is a great, and is another evangelistic person, because every time we see Philip, he is wanting to connect people with Jesus, or people think that he can connect them with Jesus. What a good thing to have as a testimony about yourself, right? It's like you're always connecting people to Jesus, or somehow people have the idea that you can get them to God or get them to Jesus. What a good reputation that is. And Philip is from Bethsaida, and that's where Andrew and Peter lived, or at least worked at this time. Bethsaida was a fishing village. It was like a fishing center. The very name Bethsaida is a Hebrew name that means place of fishing. So Philip finds his friend Nathanael, and very excitedly, he goes in a lot more religious detail than Andrew does, but he says, hey, we have found the Messiah, and he connects that to Bible prophecy. So right off the bat, he is claiming to Nathanael that we found this person, Jesus, and he fulfills the prophecies that were made in the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets being kind of the shorthand way that Jewish people would refer to the Bible. And he calls Jesus the son of Joseph, which we know isn't really accurate, but Philip wouldn't have known any different at that time. And then going on into verse 46, Nathanael probably never imagined that he was going to come out with something that people that he never knew, millions of people, thousands of years later, would still be kind of chuckling at, giving the entire world an expression that people would use all the time. He says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Nathanael means gift of God. And it's a very popular name, still is around today. And if you go to Israel, you might very well meet somebody who is called Nati. And Nathanael is still around there. Nathanael, if you're wondering, Nathanael is the disciple. He is the person who in the other Gospels is called Bartholomew. So sometimes kind of trying to line up who's who. Nathanael is Bartholomew. And whenever you see Nathanael or whenever you see Bartholomew in the other three Gospels, he's always together with Philip. They always appear together. So they must have been best friends or something like that. So Bartholomew, that name can mean son of Talmai, which was a name in the Bible, Talmai. And if that were the case, then Bartholomew's name could really probably actually have been Nathanael Bartholomew. or Nathanael, the son of Talmai. Bartholomew can also mean, in Hebrew, it can mean the son of furrows. Do we have any farmers in the room? You know what a furrow is? Furrows are the rows that are made in the soil when you run your plow through the soil. What results that you drop your seed in is a furrow. And so it could be that Bartholomew's name was actually meant that he was a farmer, or it can actually mean that he was somebody who was rich in lands. So he might have been a rich farmer. It could have been a nickname, or it could have been a real name that he was the son of somebody named Talmai. I guess we'll find out. But in any case, whoever Nathanael Bartholomew was, he does not seem to have been too fond of Nazareth. He at least thought it was unlikely that someone as important as the Messiah might come from there. But Philip, in his own evangelistic zeal, now he said the same thing to Nathanael that Jesus had said to John and Andrew. He said, come and see. Come and find out. Isn't that what we need to be doing? How we convey Jesus to people? Listen, I heard about all your objections. I know maybe you said it's not for you, but come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Because the original person named Israel was full of deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So this is now the second disciple to whom Jesus speaks by way of a supernatural revelation. In this case, Jesus miraculously saw Nathanael in a vision, it seems, under the fig tree. And that amazed Nathanael by itself, of course. But it has also been said that students of the Torah, students of God's word, studied under fig trees, and that the fig tree also might have been a sign of the coming Messiah. So however it worked, however it was, in whatever context Jesus saw this happen, it completely amazed Nathanael. Even though some have speculated that Jesus kind of started out with a joke, it has been speculated that when Jesus said, here's an Israelite in whom there's no guile, he was actually making a joke about what Nathanael had said about Nazareth. And this was Jesus' funny way of saying, well, you're right about that, because honestly, there wasn't really much to Nazareth. And so this actually might have been a little bit of humor on Jesus' part. But that aside, you can imagine how amazed Nathanael must have been by having Jesus reveal his heart. And so that leads him right away to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. So let me back up just for a second. If you were with us in the class in the fall, you'll understand that just the fact that Nathanael said that, it doesn't mean that he thinks that Jesus is God the way that you and I understood it. Because in their culture, any of their kings, because they were ruling for God, would have been considered a son of God. So at this time, Nathanael's understanding of what it meant to be the Son of God was not what ours is. But in any case, Jesus says that this is only the beginning. You believe because of that. This is only the beginning of the marvels that the disciples are going to see. He says, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels traveling up and down upon Jesus, the Son of Man. And Jesus certifies this to them the strongest way that he possibly can. Now, in the Bible version I'm using here, it says most assuredly, but in the old King James Bible and some other versions, whatever version you read, you might notice what Jesus said was, amen, amen. And the King James would say, verily, verily. Now, when you say that, in that culture, that was the strongest affirmation that somebody could make without swearing an oath by God. So I believe that that was Jesus' intention. So when you go, I don't know what version you necessarily all read, but as you go through John's gospel, you're going to see this a few times, and this is the first time we see it. But you will see, so I want you to be alert for this, you will see Jesus on a few occasions saying, amen, amen, or verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you. When Jesus is saying that, he wants you to know that he is dead serious, that he is as serious and as strong on this as he can possibly be. And that is the meaning of that. And so Jesus is saying, listen, with all the earnestness that I possess, as one translation gives it, he says, I'm telling you that you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, meaning himself. So that was a reference, really, the angels, that's a reference to the story of Jacob. Have you heard of Jacob's ladder? Jacob was, of course, one of the ancestors of the Jewish people. And Jacob had received a vision that we refer to as the vision of Jacob's ladder. So while Jacob was asleep in the night, he has this vision of a ladder that reached all the way up into heaven. And the angels were traveling up and down this ladder, going back and forth from the earth to the heaven. And so the words here are plural. So Jesus is telling this not to, just to Nathanael, but Jesus is telling all the men, the five men that are there, listen, he is telling them that he, Jesus, now they've only just met him, and they haven't really had a chance to absorb anything about Jesus, but here he is telling them with all the earnestness that he possesses that he, Jesus, whom they've just met, is the real ladder and real pathway to heaven. It's quite a claim. Next time you ever hear anybody say that Jesus never claimed to be anything special, here he is in his first meeting with this man, and he's saying, I'm Jacob's ladder. I am the pathway between earth and heaven. I am the real connection between the heavens and the earth. And you see, in the kingdom of God, the angels are going to be traveling back and forth to and from the earth, to and from the throne on which Jesus is going to be seated. That's amazing. If you meditate on that passage and everything that it means, that will bless you. And just to wrap it up, teaching time, I find it fascinating that these men, there's five men, and they met Jesus in four different ways. And I think it's the same even today. You know, sometimes we just have to let God save people the way that he saves them. Not use cookie cutter approaches to reaching people, to speaking to people. Do you follow me on that? You know, God is a God of variety, and it's the same today. John and Andrew, they met Jesus through the ministry of preaching because John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to them. And some people come to God through the ministry of preaching. Peter met Jesus, how? Through the invitation of a relative. Jesus broke into Philip's world now unexpectedly with a call to follow him. And some people seem to, if I could say it that way, some people do seem to get kind of zapped by God. There doesn't seem to be anybody hard at work in their life necessarily to try to bring them to Christ, but all of a sudden they have a moment where Christ breaks into their life. Nathanael met Jesus how? Through the invitation of a friend. And through Jesus revealing his heart. Seems like Nathanael was already a seeker, and there are some who we know are interested, right, or in spiritual things. But as we just close the teaching time today, I want to encourage you to pray that God would be pleased to use our church and use us, use each of us as individuals to reach people of different kinds in different ways. You know, lean on the Holy Spirit. See what kind of a strategy the Holy Spirit might give you to reach somebody. And it's not going to be the same way every time. John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, they all came to him in different ways. And pray that people will have receptive hearts like Philip did and like Nathanael did, so that when Jesus' word breaks in, they will respond to his invitation to follow him. See, Jesus said, come and see, and may the Lord always find us telling people in turn, come and see. See, when you meet Jesus, it's probably the first thing that happens and the most normal thing that can happen is for you right away to become a Philip who also then goes to people and says, come and see. And I want to be like that, and I trust that you want to be like that too. Just as we responded to Jesus speaking to our hearts, saying, come and see who I am and where I am, we need to in turn be saying to others, come and see. So that's what I wanted to share with you all tonight, and I'm going to take a sip of water, and I'm going to invite you to come. If anybody has a question or comment they want to share, you can come up. I need you to come up to the mic though, so be brave. And you know, if you're way in the back, you may want to start, because as we know, it's like being a bride. You feel like when you're coming from back there, it's quite a distance. And I'm not being rude, but I'm going to take out my phone and see if Pastor Kimmy's texting me with anybody's questions. And I have 31 texts, so that must be my family group text. But yeah, come on, sis. Come on, Teresa. And
is this on, Pastor?
It certainly is on.
Okay. When Jesus says to Nathanael, because I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? Does that mean that Nathanael was also a student of the Torah?
Yeah, good question. That is what is speculated, because it said that that was a practice, because the fig tree being kind of a symbol in many ways for many people of Israel, and a symbol of the Messiah and his kingdom. So people would study Torah or even just pray under fig trees, and it's thought perhaps that they were praying for God's kingdom, because there are places in the Old Testament where God is giving them promises about the future kingdom of God. And so God says to him through the prophets, in that day, everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. So it was a symbol of the peace and safety and prosperity that everybody was going to have in the kingdom of God. So somehow the fig tree over time got connected with Torah students, and it got connected with praying for Messiah. So maybe Nathanael was, just as part of his daily prayers, he was like, I'm going to go under this fig tree, and I'm going to pray that someday I'll see Messiah. Yeah, okay. And so now, later in the day, he comes into Jesus and says, I saw you under the fig tree. And that just blew his mind, right? So,
is there any indication how old Nathanael was when he met Jesus?
We don't know how old really any of these men were. I mean, we kind of suspect that John was rather young. He might have been, John the writer, that is, of the gospel, might have been rather young, because we know that he's living into the last decade of the century, and he's writing the book of Revelation about 65 years after this. You know, artists traditionally draw these men, so they always draw Peter like he's already old and things like that, but we really have no idea, except I would suspect that John, the writer, was young.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah, good stuff. Anybody else? Is it more awkward to sit, or is it more awkward to stand and look at everybody sitting? I don't know. Let me know. Okay, here we go. It's a long walk, right? You can feel everyone's eyes gazing at you.
Has to do with the comment at the end of 39. He says,
yeah, can you come up to the mic a little bit there, Nelson?
Okay. My question has to do with verse 39. He said to them, come and see. Mm-hmm. The number 10, you know, in the Bible is 10 virgins, 10 commandments, meaning like the full. You know, they didn't say the 12 virgins. He didn't say the 9 virgins, said the 10, like complete. Mm-hmm. You make anything of that?
Well, I didn't until just now, but now maybe I do. I don't know. Yeah, well, 10, I didn't make anything out of it, but 10 is often used as a number of trial and testing. So, you know, I think it probably just means that it was late in the day, and that they got to stay with him and spend a night in his company, sitting and learning from him for the first time. But you know, there could be something there.
I mean,
it is a number of trial and testing, so maybe it means that everybody was trying each other out to see what they were all about. But I do believe that biblical numerology is not the same as occult numerology. There are times when the numbers like that in Scripture really do mean something.
Yeah.
But sometimes people can get, you know, really carried away with that. So we want to be careful. We don't want to see something there if it's not there. But you know, it could mean something.
Yeah,
so
I've seen it mean other things other times. That's why I wanted to.
Yeah. Right about the number 10, though, in general, right? You have 10 virgins. You have 10 trials in the wilderness that Israel, 10 times that they tested God and so forth. So that is a very real phenomenon in the Scripture with that number 10.
The writers use it often, as meaning trying to say, you know, in the fullness of.
Yeah. Right.
Span.
Yeah, but it's a particular kind of fullness where it's a fullness of the testing of the heart.
Okay.
So you see it in terms of trials and a fullness of laws or principles by which God is judging us, like Ten Commandments even. So,
all right. Yeah. Thank you, Pastor.
That's good. Okay, we're going deep here. This is good. I like this on the first night. It's good. Anybody else? Come on, be brave. We don't bite. You can't be afraid of the fact that you're going to be on YouTube forever asking this question. Surely that cannot be intimidating to anybody. The fact that there's, you know, 50 people in their home in their pajamas watching you right now. Come on.
Oh, no.
Steve.
One thing that's interesting, you talked about the different ways that, Jesus... the disciples come to Jesus. But one thing that's also interesting, Christ is shown to be prophet, priest, and king, and we can see that here too. So maybe you can talk a little bit about that, like the fact that you are the king of Israel, right? I mean, that was, and then he also prophesies over Nathaniel, like, and then, he's shown to be the priest, the Lamb of God. So I think it's interesting that John reveals that too. Could you talk about that a little bit?
Well, since you laid that out so well, I almost kind of don't have to, but thank you, Steve. John is very much concerned with Jesus' glory, but the glory of Jesus in John is not as a priest, right, and as a sacrifice, it's not the glory necessarily of his deeds. There are those deeds of glory that show his power, his kingship, his godhood even, right? But what is really more powerful and where his glory is most fully displayed is in that priestly ministry that you see beginning at the Last Supper, right? And so it's in his humility, washing the disciples' feet, the humiliation of the cross, and all of those things that he went through, where his glory is seen in a powerful way that only believers can perceive. Right? So it's a fascinating kind of blindness. So starting from what we'll start to look at next week in the wedding of Cana, it's a beginning of powerful signs. But it says, doesn't say the people believed in him, it says his disciples believed in him. So he does all these amazing signs in John, some of which we don't see in the other Gospels, right? Opening the eyes of a man born blind. But that only has the effect of unbelievers becoming hardened and more angry against Jesus. And so his glory is not really perceived in those things by the world at large. It's maybe perceived by disciples, but we really perceive his glory in the cross, which is the opposite of something glorious, and in his humiliation, in his love, in washing his disciples' feet and so forth. So yes, John is showing Jesus as a priest, but it's interesting to me that in that priesthood, in that offering of himself and the lowering of himself, there is a true display, perhaps the truest display of God's glory, just as much as people see and marvel at the glory of God in his kingly power, or in his prophetic ability. So it kind of swallows up all of the other portrayals of him, I think. So, but definitely those three roles are on display. But I guess I said all that to say that the priestly role and the humble sacrificial servant of God aspect is what swallows up all the others, right? So when the Lord returns, we'll see the different manifestation of his power that will, you know, terrify the world, right? But for us, will mean salvation and deliverance. So that's good and thought-provoking. So thank you for that. I don't know if that even answered what you said, but you just said it all so well and succinctly. I could just, you know, I'm only riffing on it. So anybody else? I didn't mention the homework, but for your homework, if you weren't with us previously, then certainly do read John 1. And if you have time, I just invite you to watch some of those videos just to get the flavor of what we've been doing. And, you know, read ahead for next week. Read John chapter 2. Read it through a few times. Also, let me put in a plug for the Bible reading that we're doing. And please, listen, today is only the 13th day of January. So if you have not started reading the Bible through with us, as we're going to be reading through the Bible this year, there are free Bibles available for you, a one-year Bible format. It's broken out by the date so that you don't have to hunt and find what the reading is supposed to be for the day. I have some NIV Bibles left out there. I have some New Living Translation Bibles out there. And I see Pastor Kimmy waving at me, so we do have another question. But you can sign up. Leave us your email on the sheet back there. Let me know that you wanted to be added to the list. And you can get a daily devotional email that goes along with that. There's also a Facebook group and on our Instagram. We have another question here. Is there any significance to God providing a ram instead of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac and God sacrificing his son to replace the lambs? So I'm not exactly sure the way that that's phrased, how to go with that, but certainly there's tremendous parallels between Isaac, who was the sacrifice that Abraham didn't go through with, right, and Christ. So Christ is the sacrifice. God could not withhold his son the way that Abraham was told to withhold his son, right? Stay your hand, Abraham, and don't slay your son. But it's very moving when you consider that God, who said that to him, God could not in his own heart allow himself to stay his own hand. And the parallels are amazing between those two stories. So I thank the person for bringing this out. But, you know, Isaac was the obedient son who became obedient like Christ, even to the point of death. You know that Isaac was about 30 years old, perhaps, at this time. I don't remember the precise age, but he was a grown man. He could have easily overpowered Abraham, who was 99 or 100 years older than he, but he just very obediently went and upon the altar of sacrifice. He even, like Jesus, carried the wood on his back, if you read the story, which is fascinating. And perhaps most mind-blowing of all to me is that we think it's the same place. It's the mountains of Moriah. It was there in Jerusalem in Moriah that outcropping is the area. That is where Calvary is. So it's even the same place. But it's just, whenever I read that story of the binding of Isaac, that's how the Jews refer to the story, as the Akedah, as the binding. And let that remind you of Jesus, that he willingly, voluntarily allowed himself to be bound and led like a lamb to the slaughter. So Jesus' binding was the true binding. And the very fact that he came and took on flesh was so that he could undergo that for you. And that is love. So any other text there? Yes? This is good. Now I'm getting texts from people telling me that there was a question online. Got it. I love this high-tech stuff. It's crazy. Anybody else? You have to shout, and then if you do, I'll repeat the question, but I can't hear you unless you really raise your voice. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, it is cold here. Well, if you hold your nose, it'll warm up.
It's really cold in the back. Okay. My question is, the names that disciples, the Greek name the disciple had back on those days. I understand that back on those days, Israel were under the Romanos,
yep.
Right? So why they have Greek name? What has Israel has been related with the Greek? And why Jesus didn't want to see them when they came to look for them, the Greeks?
Okay. Yeah, interesting. Okay, so two parts to that question. One part is why the Greek names. The other part was you are referring to an incident later in John's gospel around chapter 12 when some Greek people
20,
came and wanted to see Jesus. And who did they go to? The connector, Philip. They wanted to see Jesus. Maybe they went to Philip because he had a Greek name and they thought he'd be more sympathetic. But the reason for that is because the Greek culture had spread all over the Mediterranean world, really all the way out to India because of Alexander the Great and the conquests, how he conquered all those countries. And so Greek culture and Greek language spread, really. It ran from Italy all the way over through what we call Pakistan today, all the way out there, and they left behind that legacy of their language. And so Greek in the Mediterranean world was the common language of a lot of trade and language of education. So even the Romans studied Greek so they could read the philosophers and all of the important literature. So it was the language, the way that English is today, right? So most of the scientific literature and all of these things in the world today are in English, right? So Greek was the same in those times. So before the Romans conquered Judea, conquered the region of Israel, they had been a couple of centuries before that, one or two centuries before, they had been under the control of people from Greek culture. So Alexander had conquered that whole area a little over 300 years before that. And so Israel was under the influence of Greek culture for several hundred years. The Romans conquered it in the year 63 BC. Mm-hmm. But everybody in that part of the world and the educated people spoke Greek and wrote Greek. So the New Testament was written in Greek. Why? Because the most educated people would all be able to read it. Lots of people obviously would have understood Latin. And then in the East, like in Israel and Syria, they would have spoken Aramaic and so forth. But most of those people, probably if you were in business and if you had to have dealings in trade, if you were a merchant and you had to ship things and travel long distances by land, you would have had to have some understanding of Greek. It seems to me that Jesus would have known Greek, and it would have been very normal for some of those men, depending on what business they were in, to know some Greek. Would have been very normal. Just like you can go to many countries today and you find that many of the educated people will speak English. Because it is the leading language of the world, at least for now.
Yes.
So.
Good to know. I like it. Thank you. Yeah. When you started the service, you said that not many people read the Bible on those days, right? I will tell you my experience. I'm reading the Bible since 7 years old.
Thank God.
On those days, I didn't understand so many things. Of course, in Spanish, back in my country. But I remember a lot of stories in the Bible because of my teachers too.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, my experience reading the Bible is like, maybe I don't understand everything, But the Bible said the Spirit of God will remind you when
Amen.
You're in need.
Yeah,
so
Amen.
Maybe you don't understand, mm-hmm. but the Spirit of God will explain you.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're in need, He reminds you what exactly you will need in those days, especially
right.
on those days we're living. Mm-hmm. Really hard moments for everyone.
Yeah.
But now, when you're afraid, or you're scared, or you're sick, or anything that situation happening in your life, the Spirit of God will tell you what to do, and will tell you, He will guide you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happened to me. Sometimes
mm-hmm.
I'm doing my dishes, and for some reason, those verses that I forgot probably, they come back in my mind
mm-hmm.
and remind me
mm-hmm.
how good is God in my life.
Yeah.
Okay?
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Well, that's good, but you know, that's because you do read the Bible. So I think my comment was really directed at the idea that we should all be reading it more. Some of us don't read it as much as we used to back a generation ago, but we all should be in God's Word. So, okay. Anybody else? The online people have gone for more coffee, and perhaps we should let you do the same. So thanks, guys. Read ahead into chapter 2, and we'll see you next week. God bless you. Thank you.
Yes.